military thing. Green. Well, good morning. So we have two services today. So I'm teaching. I have to tell you that you can just tell that my handout is not of the quality of what Christian and David produce. I will say I gave it my best, but after an hour of trying to fix the fonts when I put it into the template, I decided, you know what? I'm just going to do it the old Frank way. could be. Carbon paper. So before we get started, let's open up with a word of prayer. Our most gracious and holy Father in heaven, you who have created the heavens and the earth, Lord, who has established your love in our hearts, in our lives, we come before you today, Lord, thanking you for this taste of rest that we have, this taste of heaven that we have today and on your day you've given us, and that we can worship you and praise you, Lord, and just look forward to what we're going to have. We pray that you would bless our time now here in Sunday school. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that as your word is read and discussed, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged and that they would be changed. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I know David stepped on my toes last week, but I'm just going to step on him again. So and slightly recover some of the stuff, but I'm going to twist it a little bit. You always know I'm going to twist it, right? So, so obviously our subject today is union with the Father. Overall subject is union with Christ. And before we dig too deep, I want us to think together. And when I say think together, I mean give me responses. Okay. About what does it mean for us to be, or what do you think it means in your mind to be united with the Father in particular? You know, we have, you know, oftentimes we focus on Christ and union with Christ, and before that we have union with the Father in some sense. Okay, now the only reason why I'm saying before that, well, let me ask you, why am I saying before that? In some sense, David said it last week. So this is a test. Why would I say before? Because we have to be a Christian, right? Before, and that takes. But why would I say before that?
Before that, God had us in His mind.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right. From before the foundation of the world. Right. So thinking about that, what? Give me your thoughts on what it is to be united to the Father. Okay, so the fact that we're adopted. Anything else?
It's what we were designed for.
Okay, it's what we were designed for because we were created in His image. Okay.
Paul says, "In Him we move and breathe and have our being."
Okay. Okay.
Of course, that applies across the board.
Right. 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 How about? I actually had an existential struggle thinking about this week. Yeah, I went to Nietzsche, but he didn't help. but what I mean by that is just thinking about how it relates in my life, how I think about it, and particularly, and we're going to talk about this, but particularly my sin. How can I be who I am, a sinner, yet be united to God the Father? That was my existential struggle. And you guys are going to help me with that. Okay. Right. So before God, before the eyes of the Father, we are as Christ is, right? And that, so that, that helps with one end of it. That helps with the objective end of it. But I still struggle. I'm not saying I disagree with that at all. I do. But sometimes I still struggle with the subjective end of it.
Because God is graceful, full of grace.
Okay.
He allows it to happen.
Okay, so obviously our sin is no surprise to him, right?
He loves us.
Uh-huh.
Despite the fact that we're sinners.
Yes. And in some sense, his glory is magnified because of our sin. What am I thinking of there?
It shows off his grace.
Okay, it shows off his grace. What passage am I thinking of? What book? Just give me a book. Yes. Yeah. Paul was accused of what? Because of that fact. He was accused of, oh, well, then we should go on sinning, right? Because it glorifies God more. Of course, his answer was, may it never be. But so I think, you know, as we talk about this, it's easy to fall into theological diatribe, especially on a subject like this. But I want us to try to keep in our minds how what we're going to talk about gives us peace in our hearts, helps us seek to understand ourselves before God and not to be so consternating about it, but to like, oh, yeah. Yes. Okay, yeah. In our sin world, right? Yeah. Yep. Yep. And you know, that's part of it. The part of it is looking forward to, as I said in my prayer, you know, in this day today, the Lord's day is a bit of taste of where we're going, right? And that is that looking at that hope is precious to us. Gives us peace. And I wanted to open with this. It's not in your notes. I was thinking about this, but I didn't write anything. I'm sorry. But it's important, and very important for us as we contemplate these things to seek to make it an existential thing for us, a living thing. Jonathan Edwards got in a lot of trouble because he said we have to have a living faith. We have to have a pretty much an existential faith, something that is happening in our lives again and again and again. It's not just the theology that's important. Okay? All right. Any other comments on that? Okay. So, one of the things I wanted to do is take a quick look at John 17. This is also not in your notes. But I wanted to open us up with this after that. It's the second opening, still part of the introduction. Go to John 17. And I just want to pick out some verses. This is, of course, we call this, and it might even be written in your Bibles, Christ's high priestly prayer, right? It's where he's praying to the Father on behalf of himself and on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of us. Okay? And look at verse 6 first. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. So that phrase, yours they were, what does that mean? Okay. This gets to what David had mentioned earlier, right? Okay. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So in this, you gave them to me. I'm setting this up for the redemption thing. But in this, you gave them to me, there was an exchange going on, right? And what was that exchange? Between who and who? The Father and the Son, right. And we are the beneficiaries of that exchange. Now, let's look at verse 20 through 24. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is where it extends out to us, right? That they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, there's a lot of ones in this passage, right? What are some of the ones? Who's one with who in this passage? Pick them out for me.
Son and the Father.
Okay, the Son and the Father. Who else?
Believers in Christ.
Believers in Christ. Okay, who else? This one's a little, the other one is a little more subtle, but it's in there.
Father and the Son.
The Father and the Son, yeah. Okay. Okay. All right. So just that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. They also may be in us. So you see here that Christ is asking the Father to make us essentially be one with him and the Father. Right? So, okay. Now, so this prayer is an interesting prayer because it is a prayer that reaches back in time and even before time, in a sense. It's like Christ is praying to the Father and he's referencing, his frame of reference in this prayer is eternity in some sense. Okay? And so there's a phrase called the covenant of redemption, eternal covenant. It's got different names. That it's a little bit like the Trinity. You come to it by looking at a bunch of scripture, but it doesn't state it anywhere in scripture explicitly. And I have a quote for you there. The sum of the this is from a Dickinson and Durham. And some of the copies, my copy has it, of the Westminster Confession of Faith will have this sum of saving knowledge in it, okay, that these two wrote. And they say this, the sum of the covenant of redemption is this, that God, having freely chosen unto life a certain number of lost mankind for the glory of his rich grace, did give them before the world began unto God the Son, appointed Redeemer, that upon condition he would humble himself so far as to assume the human nature and soul of a body, excuse me, unto personal union with his divine nature, and submit himself to the law as surety for them, and satisfy justice for them by giving obedience in their name, and even unto the suffering of the cursed death of the cross, he should ransom and redeem them from all sin and death, and purchase unto them righteousness and eternal life, with all saving graces leading thereunto to be effectually, by means of his own appointment, applied in due time to every one of them. Excuse the strange spelling of some of the words. I took it right out of the original. So, and you can see elements in there, really, some of what we read in John 17, right? But this idea of the eternal covenant of redemption, David last week talked about essentially our election, our predestination, as being an element of our union with the Father. And as we look here, I think I'm sort of opening that up a little bit to this. Not only was there this element of God's choosing us, but there is this element of covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a covenant between those three. So help me out here. What did the Father do in this covenant? Say it again. He elected us. What did the Son do? Say the easy answer. It's okay. What did the Son do? He died for our sins. What did the Holy Spirit do? He applied it to us. Right. Exactly. So this is essentially, you know, when we look at John 17 and that prayer, that's the context of the prayer. The context of the prayer is that covenant or agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in procuring our salvation, essentially. And, I mean, the proper thing to say would be procuring a people for God's glory, right? To do that, we had to be saved. So that's why I say procuring our salvation. So, and so with relationship to our communion with God the Father, we can see that this relationship that we have with God, that He actually loved us from before the foundation of the world. So and that love is a real love. I mean, it's something that God chose us, but He chose us to glorify Him, and He chose us that we might love Him, and He might love us. So I hope you see the comfort in that. I hope you see the really the objectivity of that. A lot of times we struggle, you know, and this is what I was talking about earlier, my struggle. We struggle with assurance of our salvation. We struggle with, oh, this, you know, He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me. Am I good enough? Right? And it has nothing to do with you being good enough. It has all to do with God's sovereign love for us. Okay? And so, and trying to understand our communion with God the Father, that has to be our starting point. It has to be our starting point. Okay. Now, some couple passages I want to look at. John 6, 37 through 39. I think that's what I get for pasting from my Bible program. An H looks like a B. Cataracts are a bummer, you know? It says there, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So we see in this passage this idea that whatever Christ is doing is the people that He's doing it for have been given to Him, as we saw in John chapter 17. And then Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. This one says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison of those who sit in darkness." So in this passage, we see this a little more of this God the Father orchestrating things. Okay? In this eternal covenant. So in our confession, you can open up, it'll be in your hymnals there if you want to look at it. It's 8:1. And what page is it on, Keith? 853, if you're looking it up. It says this: "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." So here we have in our confession stating this relationship between God and his eternal purpose and what Christ was going to do. And in some sense, when we think about our redemption, if we go back to the in Genesis to the covenant, one of the times God established the covenant with Abraham, you remember when he had Abraham kill some animals and lay them on either side, and then God went through the midst of them. What was God indicating by doing that? The prisoners know what this is now because I told them about it on Wednesday. Yeah, it's a maledictory type of a covenant, right? In other words, if I don't fulfill this, it's going to happen to me. Did it happen in a sense to him? How did it happen? In Christ, right? In Christ. He died, basically. He was like those, they didn't cut the doves, but all the other animals that were cut. He was like those, right? Because he died for our sins. So, and again, the point here is that this is something God has done. God the Father has done. Christ, one of the very common phrases that Christ would say is, "I'm about my Father's will. I do what my Father has told me to do." And you know, when you think about that, everything Christ did was at the behest of the Father. Everything that Christ did was at the behest of the Father. So it wasn't like he was, running rogue. He wasn't like a teenager making his mark. but he was doing exactly what his Father wanted him to do. And he was, in a sense, acting. This idea of him being begotten is related to what he does as well, right? And again, with the Holy Spirit being begotten of the Father and the Son. So this communion that we have with the Father, is something from eternity. And when we think about what Christ did and what the Holy Spirit does, we have to understand that it is a concert that's being played out that the Lord has written. And, if those who know music, sometimes the notes that are sour make it beautiful, right? When I say sour, that's the non-musician term for sharps and flats and all that kind of stuff, right? And so this, this concert that the Lord has written and is playing out is on our behalf. There's a excuse me, in the Lord of the Rings, in the Silmarillion, there's a description of Iluvatar, who's Tolkien's idea of God, and then all the other little, there's Melkor, who rebelled against Iluvatar, but Iluvatar was planning everything out. So whatever Melkor did, which was bad, like Satan, played into what Iluvatar wanted to do. So when you read the Lord of the Rings next time, remember that. Okay? Because Gandalf asks these questions sometimes. They have these fate-type questions in there, but Tolkien had that set up. Okay, anyway, enough of that. So let's talk about the aspects of our union with God. It's funny trying to come up with words to like summarize a section. Aspects, I guess, is okay. I'm not too happy with it. Maybe you can come up with a better one for me. So one of the things regarding our union with God is that God the Father will make his abode with us. In John 14:23, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him." So, make abode. What does it mean to make abode? Okay. I've seen that.
It's incredible.
Yes.
And they get out their little camp chairs and they spread out their sleeping bags.
Yep.
And it's like they're playing house. Uh-huh. They nestle.
Yep.
Well.
Yep. They get themselves set up. Okay. So, you know, when we think about our union with the Father and that he's going to make his abode with us, that in my mind, that has very comforting things, but it also has like things. What's the E part of it?
When they find the dirty
socks. That's right. Yeah, exactly. Right. So, and in some sense, you know, I have to be careful because we never operate out of guilt, right? You all got that? No guilt. But when we think of God's making his abode with us, what is that a motivation for? Cleaning our house. Excellent. Exactly. Exactly. It's a motivation to do that. And the trick is not doing it out of guilt, right? Sometimes when someone's coming over, Carla's not here. Okay, good. There's that angst that sometimes we have. Well, I don't ever have, but Carla has. About, I've got to do this. You know, like whenever we have youth group, so we have two bathrooms, one in the hall, one in our bedroom. Whenever we have youth group, she cleans that at some time, like on Saturday night or whenever. She gets it ready for youth group, and I am not allowed to go in there. See how much suffering I have to do for the youth? I have to walk all the way to the bedroom and go in the bathroom there. But, you know, it's a motivation for us to clean house. Thank you so much for that. But we just have to be careful that we don't operate out of a feeling of guilt. Okay? Why don't we operate? Yes. Yes, 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 that's true. He picks out the curtains. I like that. So why do I say we don't operate out of guilt? Just to help me out here, to drive this home. This is a button of mine, so you're going to have to suffer with it. It's the wrong motivation. Okay.
And this person wrote back and said, "Oh, I need to do do that too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've been there in my life where I needed to do it because it was guilt.
Mm-hmm.
And I would ask forgiveness for communion. You know, every Sunday, Lord, forgive me. I didn't spend enough time in the Word. Well, maybe I haven't spent any, honestly.
Mm-hmm.
And I just texted back and I said, you know, it's a heartfelt desire now. It's different. And she's like, okay, you got me tears now. But it's just, I guess because my time is my time and I don't have interruptions.
Right. Yep.
There's always something when it's connected.
Yep. Dave, you were going to say something?
Like
it definitely does. Yeah, it turns into self-justification. And the thing, I think what's kind of helped me in thinking about this is that it actually gets back to the eternal covenant. And God is using all the circumstances in our life to draw us to himself. And those circumstances are also sin. Okay? And so, this gets back to what I said about Paul earlier in Romans, but he's doing that. He's molding us and he's using the circumstances in our life, his word, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to mold us into his people. So, okay. So, one of the things that we need to kind of look at a little bit is this contrast between Moses and Jesus. See, that prison thing helped me a lot. we're doing R.C. Sproul's Dust of Glory, and we just did the, and Dan stuck me with the law and the Passover, because he didn't want to do them. no, I'm kidding. But you know, when we think about Sinai, and we look at what happened there. Remember the mountain, and they couldn't come close to the mountain, and you know, and there was smoke and fire and all this kind of stuff, right? And why couldn't they approach the mountain? Because God was holy, right? And then we look at what Christ has done for us. So here you have, and that goes for the ceremonial law as well, the temple worship and the temple sacrifice, the Holy of Holies that only one person could go in once a year, right? And that was the approach to God. And so when we compare that idea to what Christ has done, and Christ has basically provided accessibility to God by his work. So that the curtain was torn, walk right up. Now, let me ask you this. So we have that contrast of you know what happened in the Old Testament there and the fear and trembling and all this stuff. And then what Christ did, does that mean that God sort of changed? That God was a meanie in the Old Testament, to quote Christian, and he's a nice guy in the New Testament? No. What does it mean?
We're at a different point in his redemption.
Okay. I like that. And therefore? That's right. Right. Hebrews, right? Yep. See, I don't really need to teach. I could just like throw something out there and y'all could do it all, as far as I'm concerned. But you're right. It's he has. So in the Old Testament, the Israelites were coming before, and you have Moses in between God and the Israelites, right? And was Moses sinless? No. So he was an insufficient mediator, wasn't he? And the high priests were insufficient. But Christ is sufficient. Therefore, God is still the same. He's holy. But his wrath was vented on Jesus Christ. His wrath was vented on Jesus Christ. Propitiation is a term of it's bad. He propitiated for us. And that means that God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And therefore, now we're coming to that mountain, to the throne, as Christ is coming to the throne. In Hebrews, again, it says he was our champion. He went before us. And so, you know, that... So in some sense, when we think about these two things and our relationship to God, you know, it's in a sense changed from what it was in the Old Testament, a little bit, actually a lot. And now our approach is direct. You know, a lot of times it's couched in terms of God is transcendent, right? And so in his transcendence, we can't approach him. We can't know him. But Christ has made him imminent, has brought him near. And so as we contemplate our union with the Father, it's beautiful because now, because of Christ, we can come to that throne of grace. And I have the passages that talk about that there for you in your notes. Yes.
Okay. It will be better to use the word progressive instead of contrast when we see what is happening in Sinai and when we see what is happening in Christ. Because it's not that the presence of God on Mount Sinai is not God dwelling among them.
Mm-hmm. It is.
He will go with them through the tabernacle and the temple to dwell among them. But it's better with Jesus Christ. God is dwelling with him,
mm-hmm.
but it's better after Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we say, I don't remember what we were saying.
Contrast.
Yeah, if we say there is a contrast, somehow someone will understand that to say, see, it was bad, and now it's good.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. And that, in a sense, when we look at that, and that was my hesitation with when I said, you know, a little bit different. it is vastly different. Vastly different, aka better, which is what the book of Hebrews is about. Thank you. So now there are another thing I wanted to bring out was the terms. Now, I don't know if this is even a great way to term this. Okay. So first, God has saved us in Titus 3, 4 through 7. And what I'm trying to do here is emphasize to us the work of the Father on our behalf, and of course our union with the Father. In Titus 3, 4 through 7, it says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of his eternal life." So in here we have the really the three works going on, right? The Father's doing it all, and the Holy Spirit is renewing us, and he's regenerating us, right? And so another aspect of it, term, could use either one, is that he's loving and tender. And what I mean by that is that you know, when we think of God, a lot of times, because we're so steeped in guilt, we think of God as this, you know, he's like a bad father who is always looking for a way to punish his children, right? I mean, all of us fathers have done that once in a while, in not being loving to our children. But, you know, we get this view of God's like that. You know, it's, oh, I better be good because, you know, he's going to get me. And, you know, we look at some of those paths, the one I mentioned to you, you know, the mountain, right? And we mistakenly think that that God has just got it out for us. The Father's just got it out for us. And, you know, the terms used of him for us are as a father. In Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know, this is when we're in our best pants as a father, you know, and we have compassion on our children, you know, even when they fall into sin, you know, that there's compassion there on our part because of their sin, in a sense, right? As opposed to judgment and condemnation, but there's compassion. You know, God is, he's like a mother. Isaiah 66:13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Now that's real compassion, right? When you go to a mother's compassion, it's a whole different level than what the father can do, at least in my experience. This is God. He's like a mother who comforts us. And of course, you know, in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So he's shepherding us. You know, when we're like the sheep that want to, you know, just kind of wander off, he comes and drags us back, that hook. And again, in Isaiah 40:11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, that's a real poignant explanation of God's compassion and love. And God's love is eternal, as we have already mentioned in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So, you know, I love that verse from the perspective of that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. It's not that he just, from a forensic point of view, chose us, and okay, now we're his, but from before the foundation of the world, he chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now that's cool. When you look at your life now and you see what that's about, that is really cool, that we are holy and blameless before God. That's theologically cool, I guess, right? Okay. Yeah, all right, okay. Can you be cool theologically?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, okay, all right, all right, all right, okay. So God's love is free. This is an interesting thing to think about. You know, a lot of times in thinking about God and our union with God, it's almost like we feel like, okay, for this to work, I got to bring God down to me, right? You got God, but you know, and you see that today in worship sometimes, in you know, God's no longer the creator of the world, the Holy One. He's my buddy. He's my pal. He's my co-driver, or what do they call that? Co-pilot. He's my co-pilot. Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah. Well, that's the problem. Is we, in order for us to have union with God, we feel like we have to bring him down to us. And in our union with God, that doesn't happen. Well, first, God never changes, right? He's always the same. But secondly, we wouldn't want that. Why would we want that? And so, he loved us. His love is free, meaning that He wasn't compelled to do it. Calvin on Ephesians 1:5 says, "But this is made still more clear by what follows. According to the good pleasure of his will, the word was enough for Paul. Very frequently he contrasts it with all outward causes by which men are apt to imagine that the mind of God was influenced. But that no doubt may remain, he employs the word good pleasure, which expressly sets aside all merit in adopting us. Therefore, God does not inquire what we are and is not reconciled to us by any personal worth. His single motive is the eternal good pleasure by which he predestined us." Okay? So there's nothing in us that compels God to choose us. And there's no law of nature, there's no philosophical thingy out there to which God has been bound by in order to love us. There's no force, no midichlorians, nothing. Okay? That God did it is free pleasure. Now that brings mystery, right? David, I think you mentioned this last week, that brings mystery to the whole thing. Because do we ever act like that? There's always some factor that's causing us to do what we do, right? Good or bad. There's always some factor external to ourselves and internal to ourselves that causes us to do things. We are contingent creatures. God is not contingent on anything. And therefore, he does this out of his own pleasure. And God's love is distinguishing in our relationship with him. There are those who are one with the Father, and there are those who are not. So we're not this drop falling into the ocean. You become one with everything, all of existence, right? That's the Hindu version of one with God. No distinction. You just become one with everything. And that is not the case. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And God's love is unchangeable. And this flows from what, in some sense, what we just said, that God's love for us is not contingent on our performance. If you could blazon anything in front of your eyeballs, put that there. God's love is not contingent upon our performance. And why is that? Another easy question. Come on. Yes. That's one reason why. There's another reason why too, right? We can't get there from here. What else? Right. On Christ's performance, right? Contingent on Christ's performance. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? That Christ had to not sin for God to love us. Okay. So it's unchangeable. God loves us even though we sin. So John Owen has a quote here from him. He says, "The love of God in itself is the eternal purpose and act of his will. This is no love less changeable than God's. Otherwise, no flesh could be saved. But God's love does not change. We are not consumed. What then? Does he love his people and their sinning? Yes, he loves his people, but not their sinning. Does he not alter his love towards them? He does not alter his purpose of his will, but he does alter the dispensations of his grace. He rebukes them. He chastens them. He hides his face from them. He strikes them. He fills them with a sense of his indignation. But woe to us if he changes in his love or removes his kindness from us." So this is the point I was trying to make earlier with regard to guilt, is that, you know, God is going to use the circumstances in our lives for our good. And sometimes those circumstances include our sin. But it doesn't change his love for us. Okay. And David, when repenting of his sin, asked God to restore the joy of his salvation, right? In Psalm 51, 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Okay. So, a few things to... A few things to think about as we think about our communion with God. One of them is that God is not fulfilled by our union. What do I mean by that?
God doesn't need us.
Right. It's not like God was up there pining away for us. And what am I going to do? Oh, I know what I'll do. You know, plan A didn't work. Adam sinned. What a surprise. So now I got to figure out something else. But is God blessed by our worship? So how does that comport with not needing us? I mean, that's a hard question. But I like asking hard questions. Especially when I have all these great theologians in the room. Okay. So what does that mean with regard to our worship, the incense of our worship being sweet to him?
He takes pleasure in all aspects of what he has done.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I think he takes pleasure in what he has done, but it's not adding to his glory.
Right. Okay.
It's showing his glory.
It's in some sense, if we try to relate it to ourselves, it's almost impossible because we are in a sense changed by all of our interactions. Right? Good or bad. But God is not. He's taking pleasure because he tells us, but it doesn't make him somehow different than he was the moment before we worshiped him. So in some sense, it's a mystery. But the important thing for us to understand, and I've said this already and it's important, so I'll say it again, is that our union with the Father does not change God at all. Okay? Changes us, but doesn't change God. His nature does not change. So another thing that it doesn't mean is we do not take on God's incommunicable attributes. What's an incommunicable attribute?
All-knowing.
Okay, that's one of them, all-knowing, right?
We know some.
We know some, okay.
All-powerful.
All-powerful, okay. Omniscient. Omnipotent, right? Okay, we can't. So, again, this gets to some believe that, in fact, one of the, John Galt, the guy at prison, was trying to push me into this one time when I was talking about something a while back. But some people believe that in our becoming one with God, that somehow we gain attributes. Somehow we can become God. And when was that first stated in the scripture? Genesis 3, right? And who was making that move? Right. But, you know, this idea of oneness with God, part of my thinking on this was influenced by being out there. And you get, you know, it's not like this nice, cozy little place here that we are, where everybody, you know, I could ask a question, I get a quote from Hebrews pretty much. And, you know, that does happen out there sometimes, but you're also got people that are like way off the beam. And so the language that we use is very important. And even in, Daniel, you know, in some of his language, I had to correct his language because the language could lead you to think that somehow we attain the attributes of God in our oneness with God. And we don't. We don't. So we are not made more acceptable by holding up our side of the union, right? We've said that a few times in different ways. What's that? We've still got sin. But even if we never sinned, well, let's say, not, I can't say that. But even if we get to the point where we're sinning very little, so today I'm sinning a lot, tomorrow I'm sinning less. I mean, I hope that's the case with all of us, but sometimes it's like, today I'm sinning a lot, tomorrow I'm sinning less, the next day I'm sinning more even than I did before. You know, we've got this up and down thing going on, right? But even when we're sinning less, it doesn't mean that, oh, yeah, great. He likes that. He's more acceptable to him. Because our acceptance, again, as we've stated, is not based upon our performance or our sinning or not sinning. It's based on Jesus Christ. And you know, that's, it's kind of a conundrum in my mind, because God loves us because of his love for Christ and because of what Christ did. But God really does love us. He really, really does. Because the other move you make, and some people make, is that, okay, it's all in Christ, so if I'm nobody, my distinctiveness goes away, and now I'm just Christ before God. And what's the problem with that? That's right, we are not him. There was a book that was popular before called In His Steps. You guys remember that? There were some good parts of that book, but there were some very bad parts of that book. Or What Would Jesus Do? Well, what's the problem with What Would Jesus Do? And thinking that I should do whatever he did.
We're tainted by sin and can't do what Christ did.
Okay, that's one thing. What else? What's that? We don't know. We may not know what he would do, right? And what else? Yes, he's God and we're not. Now, sometimes with respect to his humanity, we might be able to say that. But with respect to his divinity, we can't say that. We can't say that. So, okay. Yes.
Another aspect of this would be thinking that by our sin we're nailing Christ on the cross, that every one of our sins is another nail on Christ. That is not our motivation for not sinning.
Right, right.
Suffering Christ, more suffering.
Right, right. I mean, our motivation for not sinning is the fact that he died on the cross. Right? And that's why we don't want to sin, out of appreciation for what he did. Not because we're going to get a performance review. See, I remember working still. Yes?
Not all bad.
No, I agree. Yep. Yep, yep. Yep, yep. So with respect to his humanity, yes. Yeah, yeah. Good point. Thanks. Okay. And again, God is not changed by our union with him. He stays who he is. He's God. Quote from Owen. Wow, right on time. Wow. This is rare for me. Well, I have to, because David's going to go next week. And this quote from Owen, it says, I will now declare what it is, and he's talking about union with God, specifically and eminently, in which the saints have communion with the Father. It is love, free, undeserved, and eternal love. The Father specifically fixes this love on the saints. They are to see this immediately in him, to receive it from him, and to return it to him in any way that delights him. This is the great discovery of the gospel. Any other questions, comments, corrections, additions, divisions, multiplications. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we may not understand the totality of what it means to be in union with you, Lord, but we know that you love us. And we thank you for that. We don't know why you love us. We don't know why you chose us from before the foundation of the world. But Lord, we do know that you love us. And we pray that as we come to worship you today, Lord, that would be a motivation for us to give you praise, because you're a great and unbounding love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.